The gospel today comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And Jesus has just sent out his disciples who've been preaching and healing people around the region. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you even half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. You may be seated. This March, two sheets of paper were auctioned for $130,000. They came from a logbook for a jail that was torn down 35 years ago. The price was because Martin Luther King Jr.'s signature appears on them in several places. On April 12, 1963, King was arrested in Birmingham, Alabama, for disobeying Circuit Court Judge W.A. Jenkins Jr.'s blanket injunction against parading, demonstrating, boycotting, trespassing, and picketing. King spent 8 days in that jail. While there, he wrote a letter that became one of the great statements of the civil rights movement. I'll come back to that letter later. In our text for today, we find the greatest prophet of the Bible also in jail. Like Martin Luther King Jr., John the Baptist had been arrested for protesting against people in power, specifically King Herod Antipas, who ruled the region of Galilee, and his unlawful wife, Herodias. Now, there's some confusion about the names, and I actually didn't realize until I was reading that translation that the daughter was also called Herodias by that. But I think it's fairly clear that Herodias is the wife. John's imprisonment is a flashback from the present in Mark's story, because Jesus and his miracles were stirring Herod's conscience about what he did to John. Shakespeare's Hamlet begins with a ghost before the castle of Elsinore. The spirit of murdered King Hamlet, of the murdered king, haunts those on guard. And so his son, Prince Hamlet, listens to the ghost to learn his father was murdered by the king's brother Claudius, so Claudius could marry the queen and assume the throne. From beyond the grave, that apparition charged young Hamlet to seek revenge for his father's murder and this betrayal by his mother. Herod, too, feels haunted by the ghost of a man he murdered. Last week, we heard how Jesus sent out his disciples to preach and heal. They talked about Jesus widely enough that reports were coming back to Herod about Jesus' own teaching and miracles. Mark tells us the three popular views on Jesus, and they appear again at the end of chapter 8 in Mark. Jesus is either John the Baptist risen from the dead, the second coming of Elijah, or someone like one of the ancient prophets. That's how people explain Jesus' power and miracles. But for Herod, there's only one explanation in verse 16. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod's confusion of Jesus with John is the product of a guilty conscience. He had John in his prison, but was perplexed about him, it says. He wanted to execute him, but the thought of doing it pained him. And so it took a trick played on him by his new wife and his stepdaughter to push him over the edge to murder. Why does Mark slip this long account of the death of John the Baptist into his gospel? He's telling us about Jesus, right? Mark's the action gospel. It's the shortest, most succinct story of Jesus among the four. But in this part, it's not even directly about Jesus. Mark's version is longer than the other gospels. Matthew 14 tells us the story also, but he shortens it. Luke gives us just the fact that Herod was worried that Jesus was John raised from the dead. And John's gospel focuses a lot on John the Baptist at the beginning, but tells us nothing about John's death. So why, for Mark, this long, sordid story about a dancing girl and a head on a plate? Oscar Wilde turned it into a play, Salome, which Richard Strauss made into an opera. As you might guess, I'd know about that. Salome, Herodias' daughter, was fascinated with John the Baptist in the opera and tried to seduce him. When he rejected her, she connived with her mother to murder John, only to be seen at the end of the opera, crooning her sick love to John's severed head. But what's in this story for Mark, for Jesus, for us? We are, in fact, in the middle of another of Mark's story sandwiches that Kendall talked about a couple weeks ago, even though the second slice of bread here is pretty thin. Last week's gospel at the beginning of the chapter told how Jesus sent his disciples to preach, cast out demons, and heal people. Next week picks up with verse 30 as they return to Jesus to report, telling him all they had done and taught. The disciples go out, the disciples come back. Slipped into the center of that story, or somewhere in it, is the jailing and death of John the Baptist. Our text, then, you might say, is the stuff that goes in the center of a sandwich, Joel. It's low-carb, high-protein food. Despite Mark's long treatment, there is no padding, no bread in this part. As far as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, what happened to John is a thick, solid slab of lean, rare meat meant for us to chew on for a while. Now, before we start chewing, this Herod, you need to know this Herod is one of four Herods in the New Testament, Herod Antipas. Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to use the wise men to try and find and kill Jesus when he was a toddler. Herod the Great had no less than 10 wives. Antipas was the son of the fourth wife. And that sets up some of the convoluted relationships that are part of this story. Antipas first married the daughter of a foreigner, Aretas, king of Nabatea, east of the Dead Sea. But as we see in verse 17, he started eyeing his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Philip was also Herod the Great's son through his third wife. So Antipas persuaded Herodias to divorce Philip, his brother, and he in turn divorced the daughter of Aretas and married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive, which was totally contrary to Jewish law and morality. To top it all off, like some of the relationships in Hamlet, there are incestuous overtones to this whole business. Herodias, as you might guess from her name, is also part of the family. She, it turns out, was Herod the Great's granddaughter through his second wife, which makes her Antipas' niece. Feel free to say yuck at this point. Neither Antipas nor Herodias was pleased when John showed up, as we're told in verse 18, to tell Antipas, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Like Amos speaking to King Jeroboam in our Old Testament lesson today, John came to tell the king something he didn't want to hear. And like Amos, it did not endear John to Herod. Jeroboam sent Amaziah, or Amaziah first cooked up a conspiracy theory against Amos, and then Amaziah tried to get Amos to leave, but Herod puts John in prison. Herodias left the weaker, poorer brother for the richer, more powerful one, and she likes her life, her depraved life, and John's messing with it. So she held a grudge, it says, against him. She wanted him not just jailed, but dead. And her husband had just enough spiritual sensitivity that he recognized in verse 20 that John was a righteous and holy man. So at first, Herodias didn't get her way. John simply stayed in prison. Surprisingly, at the end of verse 20, we learn Herod even liked to listen to John. Here's a guy telling him his whole life is corrupt, yet he can't stop listening. Herod was perplexed. But he kept John alive, kept hearing him preach. Like many who don't get their way right away, Herodias nursed that grudge against John. She didn't want her happy, comfortable life ruined by a country preacher who claimed to speak for God. She bided her time and waited for an opportunity, which shows up in verse 21. In Hamlet, you may remember, the prince has the opportunity of a little entertainment in the castle to demonstrate the guilt of his uncle Claudius. Traveling players put on a production, which includes a bit about a queen whose husband is murdered by poison poured in his ear. Hamlet says, "The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." For Herod, it wasn't a play, it was a dance. His taste in women didn't just stray to his niece. He was ready to watch in some depraved way, we're not told exactly how, her teenage daughter, his stepdaughter, dance for him and his friends on his birthday. Josephus is where we learn that the stepdaughter's name was Salome. Caught up in the spectacle, probably drunk, Herod offered Salome up to half his kingdom in verse 23. Since the Romans never actually gave this Herod the title king, he was actually just a governor, and so he had no kingdom to give. Herodias, though, stepped in to get her revenge. She sent the girl back to ask for John's head on a platter. Like Hamlet wavering back and forth with his to be or not to be, Herod still had mixed emotions about it. He was deeply grieved, we read in verse 26. But also, like Hamlet, in the end, he decided to commit murder. He ordered John's head cut off and brought to Salome, who gave it to her mother. It's a great tragic story. It makes a great opera. It could be a good television miniseries for those of us who like entertainment full of passion and pathos. But we're still left with the question of what's in it for us as Christians. Why did Mark sandwich this ugly episode into his gospel for followers of Jesus to read down through the ages? What are we supposed to learn from all this? To begin with, it's a glorious example of a faithful person speaking truth to power, as we might say these days. John is a perfect model for anyone like Martin Luther King Jr. who wants to stand up to corruption and immorality among powerful people, whether in government or business. John represents the bravery of living by your convictions and telling the truth when it needs to be heard. Let's remember John whenever we're tempted to be silent about some evil or injustice. We also might want to reflect on the negative example of Herod Antipas. His weak, wavering heart felt the pull of righteousness, but in the end, he gave in to lust, pride, and the easy way out. As much as we want to be like John the Baptist, let's not be like the not really a king Herod. But there's more meat here than John's courageous example or Herod's cowardly failure. More to chew on. John's story speaks to the heart of the Christian faith about what Jesus came to do for us and what we can expect when we follow Jesus. Just before this, as I've said a couple times now, Jesus sent his followers out to preach and heal, warning them that some towns would not welcome them. People would reject them, just as Jesus himself was rejected in Nazareth. Out they go, but before we read of them coming back, Mark tells us about John, the man sent to pave the way for Jesus, John being murdered by evil people. Verses 12 and 13 of this chapter tell us the disciples were successful out there. They preached repentance, they cast out many demons, they anointed people with oil, and God healed. But before Mark lets us know of their report to Jesus, he warns us that following Jesus isn't that easy. The road of faith is dangerous. There will be opposition. Mark then is setting up the trajectory of the whole gospel here. John came preaching the good news, calling people to God. He suffered and died. On center stage then, Jesus came preaching the good news, welcoming people into the grace and love of God. Jesus suffered and died. What's the next step? Followers of Jesus will go out preaching the good news, sharing the grace and power of Jesus. What should we expect will happen to them? Suffer and die. To us? That's tough meat in the middle of the sandwich. Chew then on our own place in this story. If this happens to John and Jesus, we should not expect to follow in their steps without our own struggles, our own confrontations with evil. If we live and speak the truth in Jesus' name, even if we don't lose our heads for it, we may expect to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to get kicked in the teeth and beaten for holding on to what's good and true. It's hard for us to swallow such meat here in our air-conditioned, comfortable sanctuary, just as things seem to be getting better around us in regard to the pandemic. We like to think people as evil and opposed to God as Herod or Herodias are pretty rare, a few bad apples. Unlike Martin Luther King Jr., no one's putting us in jail. But maybe we're missing an opportunity because of that. Strange as it seems, God has frequently used jail time for his servants to give them an opportunity to do his work in other ways, sometimes by writing. In the 6th century, the Christian philosopher Boethius was imprisoned for a year before his execution. He wrote during that time about how God allows evil in the world, but through God, happiness is still possible. The original Martin Luther translated the Bible into the language of his people, into German, while cooped up in the Wartburg Castle. John Bunyan began his beautiful Pilgrim's Progress in the Bedford jail. And Martin Luther King Jr. wrote the incredible letter from Birmingham jail. Those who imagine that King Jr. was somehow different, gentler, and less radical than current Black Lives Matter protesters might want to read what he actually wrote in this jail letter. In it, he agrees with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. He points out that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Before critical race theory was ever developed in the 1970s, King wrote about Birmingham's white power structure, what's now called systemic racism, that left black people with no alternative to breaking unjust laws, like a judge's edict against protesting. And he argues that the white church has often supported and encouraged power structures that keep the status quo of racism. King also looked to Jesus for his primary model of how God's people stand up to the power of evil. He called on himself and others to be like Jesus, to be creative extremists for love, truth, and goodness, while recognizing that suffering and even death was often the end for such extremists, for men and women who behaved like John the Baptist and like Jesus himself. Let John in jail remind us of those things, of evil and power in both high and low places, of sisters and brothers in Christ who suffer for standing against it, of places in the world like Iran and Eritrea where Christians are in jail for their faith right now. Let John in jail also remind us of those in jail here in our own nation, which has the highest incarceration rate in the world by far, and the largest number of prisoners of any country in the world. My sister's been corresponding for 15 years with a young Hispanic man in the Snake River Correctional Facility in Ontario, Oregon. He committed his crimes as a juvenile, but he was tried as an adult. He has very little hope of release for another 25 years. Yet he's trying to change his life, even trying to do his own writing about God in the Bible. My sister's friend's story is being repeated over and over and over around us, around our country, right now, today. The great hope, of course, is that the hearts of evil people in power might be changed, that judicial and social systems might be made more just, that the grace and love of the gospel might triumph over the force and violence of evil. Yet the very necessity of Black Lives Matter and the persistence of mass incarceration as a solution to social problems in our country sometimes make that hope seem pretty dim. This is when we must not ignore the last verse of our text, verse 29. Mark tells us that John's disciples came for his body and placed it in a tomb. End of story. John's only way out of jail was death. That's it. Evil certainly won that round, as it does so many. Yet for anyone who knows the big story that Mark is telling, those final words about John should jump off the page. They laid him in a tomb. We all know that later other disciples would lay Jesus in a tomb. But that was not at all the end of the story. God raised Jesus out of the tomb and he triumphed over Herod, Pilate, and the Roman Empire, and all those who conspired to arrest and kill him. John himself may have died in that very hope. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 2, we read how while John was still in prison, he started to have doubts about Jesus. John sent his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" John wanted to know if he had wasted his life. If Jesus was not the one God had promised, then John was in jail without hope, for no good purpose. But here's the message Jesus sent back to John. Quoting promises from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus told John's followers to tell him what they had seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the poor have good news preached to them. But into that list of miracles that came from Isaiah, Jesus slipped one more grand miracle not written in Isaiah. The dead are raised. We heard just 2 weeks ago from Kendall how Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. Now Jesus was telling, maybe reminding John of that, that even death is not the end of hope. The short-range hope in the face of jail is freedom. With Jesus and with Martin Luther King Jr., the Christian hope is what Isaiah also wrote, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. We challenge the evil powers of this world partly in hope of setting free those who are jailed unjustly. And in the long run, we know that no one's really free while even one innocent or unjustly sentenced person sits in jail, or worse, is condemned to death. And so we also aim toward a day that may be as hard for us to see as it was for John. A day when the dead will be raised by the same power which raised Jesus from the dead. A day when no one will any longer sit in darkness and all the jail doors are broken down. Let's you and I work and pray for that day. Amen.